For those who perhaps are visiting today, we have just started an exposition of 1 Peter at this church. We go straight through books of the Bible. Sunday morning we're doing 1 Peter, Sunday night we're doing the Gospel of John. And you've joined us today as you've come to our third study, which will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Now this is one long sentence comprised of a lot of little phrases and clauses, but if you could see this diagrammatically, it's one long sentence that goes all the way from verse 3 down to verse 12. So we need to handle this as a unit. You follow along as I read the text today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is a masterful text of Scripture. May the God of the Bible grant His blessing to the reading of His precious word and to the exposition of it to follow later. Before we begin our journey down through this amazing text, let's bow and look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You so much for the precious Word of God and the power that's in it. We look at a mountain of a text right here, and we recognize that apart from You, we can't climb it. But with Your Spirit of God, we can touch base with one of the most remarkable passages in Peter's writings. We pray that You would just help us to see it for what it is, to believe it, to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. I can guarantee you this today. There are Christians who will be meeting to worship God, sitting in sanctuaries today, who have broken and hurting hearts. And some of those believers have real needs, and they need hope, and they need joy, and they need to be able to see through the pain. The coach of the Indianapolis Colts, Tony Dungy, is a tremendous Christian. A few years ago, the Colts won the Super Bowl. His son committed suicide just prior to that Super Bowl game. He was at the funeral. He was asked to say a few words at the funeral. And then ultimately, he was asked by the media, how did you cope with that? How did you stay so positive in the face of your son committing suicide? In his book, he said, I just started praising God and thanking God that my son was a believer in Christ who is now in heaven. He faced death with his focus on God, and he faced death by praising God. It's always been part of Christian worship to sing doxologies and offer praises to God. That's not unusual. What is very unusual is when you do it when you're suffering. You don't expect someone hurting to start singing praise songs to God. When Christians were being killed in the first century, many of them literally dumbfounded the religious and political world because they would go to their own death singing psalms and hymns. When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read one account after another of believers who literally went to their death singing. There are those rare moments when God's people are hurting, when they choose to praise and worship God regardless of what is happening to them personally, physically, or emotionally. This past Friday, Wayne Batts went to be with the Lord. He knew he was dying at my last visit, and yet he still had a smile on his face. How is that possible? When Paul and Silas were locked up in jail after having been beaten with rods, they start singing and praising God in the midst of that. And as a result, they experience the amazing power of God that made a powerful impact for God. And most believe Silas, who is sitting there in that context with Paul, is now with Peter, and his name is Silvanus. Now, when you come to this particular first sentence that Peter gives us in this great epistle, he could have begun this letter in a variety of ways. He could have started telling us about what it was like to travel around with Jesus Christ. He could have told us some interesting stories about his travels with the Lord. He could have cited miraculous healings that he personally had seen God perform through Christ and through him. He could have told the story of how one time he was out in the middle of a sea and he actually climbed out of a boat and walked on water. Or he could have told them of a private upper room meeting that he had had with Jesus Christ, with the other apostles, but that's not how he begins. His purpose as he starts writing this epistle is not to reminisce about the good old days. His purpose as he writes this epistle is to give hope to believers who were truly hurting, and in order to do that, he gets them to think about their salvation. And there's no question that Peter believed that one of the best things you can do when you're hurting is to let your mind rivet in and even praise God specifically for your salvation. Peter said, when you're going through difficulties, you let your mind realize you have a clean slate in your relationship with God, and that you're now right with Him. And if you look down through these verses, verses 3 to 12, at least 8 times, Peter alludes to the fact of your born-again salvation experience. So what he's trying to say to these believers is, no matter what you're experiencing, you can always praise God for the great salvation that He has given you. And that is precisely what this section is all about. And perhaps you're here today and you're hurting. It's been a tough week. You can still sing. You can still praise. In the midst of the hurt and the struggles and the hardships, you can still give glory to the Lord and be joyful and have His power. And that's the point that he was trying to communicate as he wrote these verses. What he says is, when God's people are hurting, a key to them being joyful and a key to them reflecting the grace of God is to exalt God. Continue to praise God. Continue to exalt God. You not only become a great grace reflector when you do that, but you experience a unique level of joy when you do that. And particularly, if you exalt God because of the fact that He caused you to be born again, it will do something wonderful in your soul. Now, sometimes when people go through difficulties, they want to demean God or question God. Some even want to curse God. That person will never have joy. And that person will never be a grace reflector or stand firm in the grace of God. Because the key to that is that you continue to exalt God. Now, as I said in the scripture reading this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12 is one long, single, massive sentence. I notice what I said, it is a single sentence, it is not a simple sentence. This particular sentence is filled with prepositional phrases and participial clauses and relative clauses, all of which are designed to get our focus off of us and get our focus onto the Lord, get our focus onto God. This is a sentence that's very similar to Paul's sentence in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul does exactly the same thing when he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he gets into that long, lengthy sentence in that text. So what we must conclude from this is that a critical key to a believer reflecting the grace of God and coping with struggle is to get our focus onto God and praise God. It is critical that we let our minds be elevated in a launched way toward heaven when we're going through difficulties. It's critical that we continue to worship and praise the Lord. That is not only a key to us reflecting grace, that is a key to our joy. Now, when the world suffers tragedy and hardship, most of the time it doesn't know what to do, it doesn't know what to say, it doesn't even know what to think. And oftentimes when non-believers go through difficulties, they mourn and moan, but they don't have any hope. Just recently, someone from our church attended a funeral of an unsaved person that was conducted by an unsaved minister. And the funeral was totally depressing because there was no hope and there was no comfort. Through the speaker system at the funeral home, a song was played, "I Can't Live Without You." And the person who was at this funeral told me that as that song was playing, the entire place was in an emotional depression. There was no great passage of Scripture that gave any hope to anybody in that situation. They didn't sing any great hymn that would bring comfort to people. It was just complete and total misery. That's the way the world handles tragedy. They weep, they cry, they try to drown their sorrows in this or that, but there is no hope. Now, the one thing that the world never expects is when a believer is suffering, they'll continue to praise the sovereign God of the Bible who's actually permitted the suffering. When a believer takes his position and realizes his position of the grace of God that has worked in his life and then demonstrates that and lives that in front of people, no matter what they're seeing, and no matter what they're experiencing, then they are seeing the grace and power of God. It sends a signal to people, there is hope. That person has hope. There's something they have that we want. Even though they're experiencing negatives, they continue to be so upbeat, so positive. Most people want a God who only does nice things, but not one that's involved in all things, both positive and negative. And when a believer continues to offer praise to God during difficulties, it is an amazing testimony of God's grace. You may recall last summer we went through somewhat of a drought, and that's why hay prices skyrocketed. And I risked losing my hay like others, and I was whining about that, and I was actually preparing about a year ago this particular study. And ultimately, as I was thinking about this text, I thought, you know what, knock it off. Quit whining, quit complaining, just start praising God and start acknowledging how great He is. And so I decided to do that. Whenever I would think about that hay, I decided, you know, God, this is your world. You can burn this place up if you want. And I'm going to continue to praise you and exalt you no matter what. It was freeing for me. Now, I didn't know what the outcome was going to be. All I know is I didn't want to whine and complain anymore because I felt good that all things were in the sovereign hands of God, and I was actually thinking along that line. He could bring rain, not bring rain. That's His business. He's promised to take care of us no matter what is happening. And so I decided I'm just going to think that way. And not only was it freeing to me, I ended up with 3 cuttings, enough to give some of the hay away. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to end up always with 3 cuttings. But what it does mean is it will free us if we begin to praise God and exalt God in the midst of the turmoil and trouble. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's doing the unexpected. He's suggesting that these people do the unexpected. He says, in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your pain, you continue to praise and worship God. And if you will purpose to do just that this week, no matter what you go through, you will reflect the grace of God and you will experience the joy of the Lord. Now, verse 3 begins with a verb, blessed. Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of that word blessed, probably what comes to your mind is that word that's used in Matthew, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are this and those beatitudes that are given in Matthew. But this is not the same word that's used in the book of Matthew. This is a very different word from the word used in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. The word used by Matthew is makarios. The word used by the Apostle Peter here is eulogetos, from which we get our English word eulogy, which means to offer praise or make some good, honorable comments about one who's died. What Peter says is, this is mind-boggling. When you find yourself in difficulties, what you want to do is you want to start uttering good comments of praise to God. When you find yourself going through extreme difficulties, when you're experiencing hardships, you continue to offer praise to the Lord. You continue to say good things. You continue to worship in good ways God. This particular word, eulogetos, is never used in a reference to man. God does not praise man, but man is to praise God, and he's to praise God no matter what he's experiencing. In other words, we are to continue to say good things and praise God no matter what we're going through. And when I read how he begins this, blessed, continue to praise God, continue to say good things about God, the first thing that goes through my mind is, he better present some pretty amazing stuff to get us to do that. If he actually thinks that when we as God's people are going through difficulties, that we can actually continue to praise God and worship God, then he better say something real uplifting and stimulating in order to get us to do it. And boy, he does. He basically says, I'll give you three reasons why you can continue to say good things about God and praise God when you're going through difficulties. Reason number one, because our born-again status from God guarantees us a heavenly treasure. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now notice carefully who causes who to be born again. It's God who caused us to be born again. We didn't cause it. We're not the originator of our salvation. God is. He's the one who grabbed onto our lives. He chose us. He saved us. And I can tell you this, no matter what happens to you in this life, you can always praise God that he saved you. You can always praise God if you know Jesus Christ for the fact that no matter what you experience, you have been guaranteed a heavenly treasure. The Apostle Peter was very intent upon having hurting Christians recognize there was a sovereign miracle performed in your life. And that sovereign miracle is saving you, and that guarantees you that you're on your way to heaven. One old Bible teacher used to say, who can really mind the journey when the road leads home? Peter goes to great lengths to bring out four realities about this born-again experience. First of all, our salvation was according to God's great mercy. He says that in verse 3, according to his great mercy. The concept behind that term mercy is God reaches out to people who are in a helpless and hopeless condition, and he saves them. The idea behind mercy is we were in no position to do anything ourselves to save ourselves. He just did it. This past winter, there was an animal rescue program on television, and there was a dog that had gone out to cross the lake and fell in ice water, and it was just totally helpless. There was no way out. It couldn't. It was trying to get its paws up on ice. It couldn't do it. It was going to drown. Some people happened to go by and see that dog, and they decided to just, in total grace, take it upon themselves to save it. They actually got a boat, they got a canoe, they got rope, and ultimately they were able to get out there and save that dog. That dog had no chance of saving himself, and that is exactly the word that's used here pertaining to our salvation. We had absolutely no chance to save ourselves. We were drowning in sin, we were alienated from God, and God in his great mercy reached into our lives, not based on our works or our merit or our worth, and he touched us and saved us according to his mercy. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is something for which we can always praise the Lord, no matter what we're experiencing. His second born-again reality is our salvation is to a living hope. Verse 3, he says, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We're not talking about living wish. We're talking about living hope. A wish is something that you wish would happen. It may or may not happen. You wish this, you wish that. We can wish for all kinds of things. A hope is something that's going to happen. You hear a lot of talk about a living will. It's a will that you have while you're alive. We have a living hope. And that hope is operative when we're alive, and it's realized when we're dead. In fact, our hope comes to fruition the moment we leave this earth. And because of the tremendous mercy of God, our hope is living, not dead. A living hope has some life to it. Most dreams, most aspirations are deadened over time. Certainly all of the worldly dreams and aspirations end at death, but not our hope. We have a living hope that never ends. It just gets better as we get on in life. You can berate us, you can banish us, you can burn us, you can bury us, but we still have our hope. You can't take that from us. And our hope is a living hope. Death does not end us. It is gain for us. What death does is it allows us to go to be with a living Savior who's given us this living hope. Now, there are people that can rob us of all kinds of things, but they can't rob us of a living hope. And Peter said that's something for which you can always praise God. The third born-again reality is our salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which opens the door of life to us. Without Christ's resurrection, we do not have any hope when we face death. Our hope is a living hope because our Savior is a living Savior. It's through His resurrection that we have life, no matter what happens to us on earth. Every false system of religion offers no hope at death. I heard a Mormon say at a funeral, "I don't know what I could say to you to give you any hope here." There is no hope from a dead Joseph Smith. There is no hope from a dead Brigham Young. There is no hope from a dead Mary Baker Eddy or L. Ron Hubbard. They're all dead. They can't give you any hope beyond the grave, but Jesus can. He alone is the living, resurrected Savior, and we have a relationship with Him. And in His grace, He reached into your life and He saved you. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. He touched your heart and He brought you to Himself, and He's given you a hope that will never end in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's something for which you can always praise the Lord. In my office, I have pictures of some great men of God who died many years ago. I have a picture of C.I. Schofield. I have a picture of Lewis Ferry Chafer, J. Vernon McGee, and John Wolverd. I'm in the same vein of doctrine as those men, and that's why I have their pictures there. I have a real hope and expectation one day I'm going to go see them. Not only see them, but of course see the Lord. My hope is based on the fact that they're alive because our Savior's alive. And so one moment I'm going to step out of this world and go into the presence of the Lord and have the privilege of associating with all of those who died in Christ. What a wonderful hope that is. It's a living hope based on Christ who was raised from the dead. The fourth born-again reality is our salvation is unto an eternal inheritance. Verses 4 and 5. If you've believed on Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you say, "I trust only in Jesus Christ to take me to heaven," you are guaranteed an eternal inheritance that has five amazing features to it that Peter brings out right here. First of all, it is an inheritance that is imperishable. Verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. What that means is there is absolutely nothing that can destroy your inheritance. It is guaranteed you if you believed in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is an inheritance that is undefiled. That's what the text says. It's an inheritance that is undefiled. What that means is there is nothing that can stain it. There is nothing that can corrupt it. When the children of Israel went into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and ultimately came to what their inheritance was supposed to be, they defiled it. They corrupted it. Through their goofy life and idolatry and religious things that got bizarre, they brought a defilement to the land. So God said, "I'm taking you out of the land. You're not coming back in the land till I'll come back a second time and ultimately give it to you and I'll purify it." They defile the land. You never have to worry about that happening to you in heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and end up defiling your inheritance or defiling heaven. It's going to be a wonderful, pure existence with no stain or corruption. It's undefiled. The third reality is it's an inheritance that will not fade away at the middle of verse 4. This is an inheritance that's permanent. It's lasting. It's eternal. There's nothing in this that would indicate it's temporal. Once you have your heavenly inheritance, it's yours. And even though you are going through difficulties perhaps right now, that is not your inheritance. Your inheritance is reserved for you in heaven and it will never fade away. Everything in this world fades away or gets defiled or perishes. It gets contaminated. Put new siding on a house and shortly it starts to fade. Put a new roof on your house and pretty soon you're looking at shingles that aren't looking new. Purchase a vehicle that's new and it won't take long and you'll notice it looks like it's worn. Everything in this world fades away, not your inheritance. It's a given that it's forever yours. The fourth feature is it's reserved for you in heaven. I love that, verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. You're in heaven. Your inheritance is absolutely reserved with your name on it for heaven. It's there right now. Nobody can take that from you, and you're not going to get there and find it's missing. Now, when you hunt out west in grizzly country, you're required, when you go into the mountains, to take bear-proof panniers in order to store your food. They make you. The Forest Service makes you take bear-proof panniers to store your food in. And so a couple of years ago, knowing that we were going to go into the mountains, I called a place in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and I asked them to reserve two panniers for me that we could ultimately pack in to the camp that would be bear-proof panniers. They made a reservation for me. They told me when you get to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and I told them the day I'd be arriving. I told them about the time I'd be arriving. They said, these panniers will be reserved for you. They'll be waiting for you. And when I got there, they weren't there. When I got there, I made those reservations, but somebody else got them. You never have to worry about that happening to you in heaven. Nobody's going to get your inheritance. Nobody's going to take it from you. It's waiting for you. It has your name on it. And no matter what you're experiencing right now, it's been guaranteed to you by God. But you may be sitting here today saying, I feel so inept in my relationship with God. I just feel like I don't deserve that. None of us deserves it, which brings us to the next reality that is so powerful. It is an inheritance that guarantees you're protected by the power of God. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word protect is used in classical Greek to refer to continual guarding of something that is very, very valuable. Now listen to what Peter's saying, ladies and gentlemen. You are so valuable to God that once you have been born again, He is continually protecting you. He's protecting your treasure. He's protecting your soul. He's protecting your eternity. This is the best security system you can have. You have the God of the universe personally protecting you. It's so tragic that many people think they have to keep themselves saved. We can't keep ourselves saved. We're protected by the power of God. I get sick and tired of people saying you must work in order to keep your salvation or you'll lose it. I put no confidence in my flesh, and I don't put any confidence in your flesh either. Our flesh is alienated from God. We'll do just the opposite of what God wants us to do in our flesh. Our salvation is not kept by us. It is kept by the Lord. We all have an old, lousy sin nature. God knew that when He saved us. And God says, I want you to have this knowledge that when you are my child, you have been given a relationship with me and I keep you and protect you by my power. And He's very clear to point out how you got into this relationship there in verse 5, through faith, not works. You didn't work out some deal with God where He said, I'll give you all of these blessings. He said, you are kept because you believed on the Son of God. You believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life. And you have this imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, protected plan of God in eternity. And if ever there were a man who knew what it was like to fail, it was Peter. He had sinned as a believer. He denied the Lord three times. There's nothing worse he could have done that night than do that. But he believed he was kept by the power of God. And that truth can comfort you in the middle of tough times. It's staggering theology. Now, I like a program on television. There aren't too many I can say that about, but it's this Extreme Home Makeover program. In fact, I have it set up so even if we're not there, it records them all. It just records all the Extreme Home Makeovers. Last Sunday night, they built a home for a family, and it was a husband and father who was actually going to see his newborn baby in the hospital, and on his way home from seeing his newborn baby, he got in a car accident. And it had been about 2 years since he was able to even go to his home. And as a result of that, and the reason why he couldn't go to his home, one of the reasons why is because the halls in his home were too narrow. They couldn't get a wheelchair in there. And so his wife and children were still trying to maintain the home, and he couldn't be there. He's made some progress. He still has a long way to go. So they build him a new home. And when they talked to him in the aftermath of that, he said, "I'm so happy. I have a new hope because I get to go home." Now, Peter was not talking about some temporal house that's built by Extreme Home Makeover, but he's basically saying, I want you to know this. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter how tough things are, I want you to know you're on your way home. You have an eternal home waiting for you. It's reserved for you. It has your name on it. So no matter what is happening to you, you just keep in your mind, you're headed home. The second reason why Peter says you can demonstrate the grace of God and praise God is because your born-again experience enables you to rejoice and honor Jesus Christ before you actually see Jesus Christ. Verses 6 to 8. Dr. Chuck Swindoll made a good observation from verse 6 when he said, we see here in verse 6 that trials are necessary, if necessary. Trials are distressing, having been distressed. And trials are varied. They're different types of trials that cross our paths. Also in that verse, you'll notice they are for a short time, for a little while. And you'll also notice in that verse that they are also there, and they're there, and God is overseeing every one of them. So you can greatly rejoice in the midst of them. In other words, in the midst of trials, you can continue to exalt God and praise God. Now, this is the first of three references in Peter's epistle to the subject of rejoicing. And this verb rejoice is not just some idea of some hilarity feeling that's shallow. This is a very intense form of word of joy. It speaks of a true, deep, inner level of joy. This is not a denial of real pain and hurt. This is not a denial of suffering. We're not talking here about somebody who has a giddy smile on their face and they're walking around saying, "Oh, I praise Jesus even though this tragedy just hit me." What he's talking about here is a deep internal joy, knowing you're right with God, knowing that God is protecting you, knowing that God is monitoring your world and he's orchestrating all things related to you. And he says in verse 6, in this, the antecedent of that pronoun is the noun time. Knowing that the time reality is that someday this is going to end. The pressure will end. The hurt will end. The hardship will end. In this, you can rejoice. For the believer, instead of letting troubles rob them of joy, they can continue to rejoice in them because we're focused on future time. We know that there will come a point when the trials will stop. And we're able to go through them and even rejoice in them because God is controlling them. And God says, here's what I do in trials. I test your faith. And I allow that faith to show how wonderful it is through trouble. God says, I prove a God-honoring faith. I prove a Christ-exalting faith by trials. And that particular word, proof of faith, indicates that God uses trials to show how genuine our faith is in the presence of other people. Now, some people, when they get in trouble and have trials, do stupid things. And even some Christians do. Some will turn to drugs, some will turn to alcohol, some will turn to sex, some will turn to some counselor. Some will try to isolate themselves and wallow in their depression. If you read in the paper this week, most people today are going on antidepressants because that's how they know how to cope. God says, I got another way for you to do this. You zero in on worshiping me. You get into a Christ-exalting state of mind. I want you to demonstrate your faith. You stay faithful in worshiping me and praising me, and I'll launch you out of that depression. And what I'll end up doing is I'll bring you to a point where I prove your faith is a God-honoring, award-winning faith. And when a believer continues to praise the Lord and worship God when they're going through difficulties, they demonstrate a God-honoring faith that is powerful. It is precious, as Peter says. It's a precious faith. And that word precious is typically a woman's word. You don't hear too many men walking around saying, "Oh, that's so precious." But keep in mind who's penning this, a rugged, tough fisherman who was so strong he could single-handedly pull a net of fish out of the water, so strong he could single-handedly grab onto a guy and lift him right up out of off the ground. We saw that in Acts. You're talking about a tough, rugged man who knew what precious was. And he would say that we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb a little later. So this word precious is not just a woman's word, not just a tough fisherman's word, it's God's word. And God is basically saying to us, I want you to know I use trouble, I use trials to come into your life to show that your faith is a God-honoring faith. I'm monitoring this. You are precious to me. My son's blood is precious to me. And when you continue to praise me, then I'm honored, I'm glorified, you have joy, and you lay up treasures in heaven. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, just a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And then Peter in verse 7 points out that those who maintain faithfulness through trials will one day be praised and honored when Christ comes. There's an eschatological purpose to our trials. Trials should never take us to the point where we doubt God or question God. Trials should enable us to live for God, to demonstrate our faith for the Lord. He'll use difficulties to develop us. And the typical response to trials is resentment, not rejoicing. But when you see a believer who's undergoing difficulty and they prove to be rejoicing and they prove to talk positively about God and they still want to worship God, you're seeing a genuine proved faith that is precious in the sight of the Lord. And you say, well, he's writing to people who were back there when Jesus was actually alive. Well, verse 8 makes it clear. Most of the people he's writing to were just like us. They believed in Christ, but they had not physically seen Christ. Christians who believed Christ, but at the present time hadn't actually seen him. We're looking for that joyous moment when we get to set our eyes on the glorious Savior who's done so much for us. And Peter says, keep your sights riveted on him as you go through difficulties. The song is right. Oh, that will be glory for me when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory for me. And then he said, there's one more reason why you exalt God and praise God when you're hurting. Because your born-again status from God, which we have experienced, is something all the prophets wanted, verses 9 to 12. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we even begin to grasp the blessings we have of being allowed to live in this grace age. Do you realize we're the only dispensation that has the Bible in its entirety? They didn't have it in the Old Testament economy. They didn't have it when Jesus was here. They didn't have it when the apostles were writing it. We're the people who can pick up a book and it contains 66 inspired books that God wanted to give to man. We're the only dispensation that has it. Once the tribulation gets underway and we're raptured out of here, it's going to be hard for people then to even find a Bible or figure out what it's talking about. So this is a privileged position that we have. And when you look down through these verses, the Apostle Peter wanted the believers to know, you have something that the Old Testament prophets didn't even have. And there are three observations that I want to show you. First of all, our salvation is a grace salvation, not a works salvation. Look what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament kept looking about this total grace package, non-works, non-merited, not earned. And they were baffled by it. What is this talking about? We're living in the Old Testament economy where we're supposed to have this Old Testament law and we have to go through all these regulations in order to worship God, these animal sacrifices and all this stuff. And they kept writing about this grace package that was sometime going to come into focus, and they were baffled by it. Secondly, our salvation was time-connected to the sufferings of Christ. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, apparently the prophets saw two big mountain peaks when they were looking into the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They saw the suffering aspect of Christ and the glory to follow. But they couldn't figure out anything that was going to happen in between. They didn't understand there was going to be the church. They didn't understand that God was going to call out individual people from all over the world, single them out, make them His child. They couldn't understand that that child would be a reflection of the grace of God. And when that child of God was actually hurting or suffering, it was connected to the whole program of God, connected to the Son of God. They didn't get that. They couldn't see that. All they could see were those two peaks of suffering, and they could see the glory of Christ, but they couldn't figure out how suffering connected to that. J. Vernon McGee used to say, I believe when we see Jesus Christ, we will actually thank God for the trials that He let us live through and probably wish we would have had more of them because we'll see the value of them. And Peter says the prophets couldn't figure that out. And thirdly, our salvation was for our time, not their time. Verse 12 ends the section by saying, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets and the angels could never figure out grace salvation that's offered to us. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter what you're going through, you can thank God for grace. Now, the prophets had to suffer, but they had no conceptual understanding as to the process and as to the why. When we go through difficulties, we have the privilege of understanding we're sharing with Jesus Christ, and we're going to share the glory of Christ. Angels and prophets couldn't see that. We can. As D. Edmund Hebert said, this is a majestic doxology. Because no matter what you're experiencing right now, by your worship and exaltation of God, you can demonstrate the grace of God in an award-winning way, and you can experience great joy and hope no matter what you are going. I told this story on Wednesday night, and I told it to the Batts family yesterday afternoon, but on Wednesday, when we were at his home, and he knew he was going to die. He's in a bed in his living room. He says, you need a new church, a bigger church. I said, I know it. He said, we've been praying about that. We'd like to have one service again where everybody could meet together. We could seat everybody. I said, I'll tell you what you do. When you get before the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to do something for him. He said, all right, what is it? I said, you tell him we need a bigger church. He got this big grin on his face. He goes, I will. And by now he probably has. But this is a man who faced death with a smile on his face. Now, how do you do that? How is that possible? by looking beyond the temporal difficulty right on into eternity. May I offer you a simple counseling piece of advice if you're hurting? You continue to worship God at church every time the doors are open. You purpose to go get under the Word of God, sing the praises of God, and fellowship with the people of God no matter what you're going through, and you'll not only... And I pray that you would instill within us the value of eternity and even the value of trouble. For anything that you've accomplished here, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.